Stand for the reading of the word. This is from Luke 13. Luke 13, starting at verse 22. And if you want to use a Pew Bible, this is on page 872. Actually, 873. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." This is the word of the Lord. Let's sing the doxology together. It's always a bummer when the guy leading worship talks too much and cuts down your preaching time. Prayer tonight at 6:30 here in the sanctuary. You know this, we all know this. We don't pray enough. Prayer tonight here in the sanctuary at 6:30. Come and join us, we'll pray together. This is a tough passage among many other difficult passages, and in this one especially, it's hard for us to see ourselves. We can critique others with accuracy all day long, and sometimes we do critique others with accuracy all day long, but it's hard for us to see ourselves, mostly because we don't want to. I don't think that's born out of evil. I mean, it can be, but I think it's born more out of the fact that we just naturally shy away from difficult things and ugly things, and who wants to find out ugly things about themselves? I said a few weeks ago I had to write a difficult letter of apology, and I've thought quite a bit about how much work that honest self-critique turned out to be. It was the kind of letter that had to be completely honest. You know, often when we apologize, there's some way that you soften it, sort of take the edges off of it. There's some excuse or some reason why you did the thing that you did, and this letter wasn't going to work if I tried any of my usual techniques. And what was interesting is when I was done with it, I was happy with it. I felt that it really was honest. I also felt that it was really on target. But the other thing I thought was, why did it take me so long to get here? And why didn't I write this down for my own use? Clearly, I don't know, 10, 20 years ago. And some of the things in that letter were things that I've done since I was a kid. Self-critique, by the way, is not the same as self-loathing. Self-loathing is really a form of pride. This is going to bum some of you guys out. It works something like this, self-loathing. I despise myself because secretly I'm a lot better than this, and I know it. And I'm just not performing up to what I know I'm capable of. That's actually a kind of pride. It's not really despair over your sin. But meaningful and accurate self-critique, that's a different thing, and it's rare. That's why, if we face them honestly, so many of the things Jesus says have such shock value. We have to face things that we've been hiding from. Here in Luke 13, some unsuspecting person, I mean, this poor guy, he asks a perfectly abstract, safely remote theological question, just the sort of thing you could ask a rabbi in a crowd and there's nothing that's going to come back to you. He says, will those who are saved be few? And the next thing you know, Jesus has that man, he tells this story, creates a picture, and he has that man standing outside the door in hell, this is verse 24, seeking to enter, but not able. I mean, that guy has to think, I was just asking a theological question. What Jesus is really doing, and he's almost always doing this, is trying to awaken the complacent and the apathetic. No crowd of Jews, these are the covenant people of God, no crowd of Jews would have imagined that other people, Gentiles, would come from all points of the compass. That's how you know they're Gentiles. It's not the land, but north, south, east, and west, right? The Gentiles would come and dine at table with the Lord in his kingdom, verse 29, while, listen, the Jews were pounding on the door trying to get in. I mean, this is radically upside down, but that's the picture Jesus creates. And depending on who you were, it would have been terrifying or it would have been infuriating. If you were terrified, there was a good chance you were moving toward being saved. If you were infuriated, there was a good chance you were going to be standing in a crowd shouting, crucify him, crucify him. If we're going to read the Gospels honestly, if we're going to take Jesus seriously, at some point we have to open ourselves to the hard questions that he's always asking. Quit reading as spectators. Start reading as participants. What if this text is about me, not somebody in the first century 2,000 years ago? I'll show you one way he doesn't let these people escape what he's saying on this day. In verse 26, he has the ostensibly anonymous people who are shut outside the door say to the master of the house, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in all of these little cities and towns. That's what he's doing in this town that he's speaking in on this day. You would have to be seriously dim to not say to yourself, he's talking about us. This is about me. My prayer this morning, and of course the whole way I'm opening this sermon, is aimed at allowing us or maybe creating the possibility for us that we would be able to say, he's talking about us. This is us. We come with some abstract question that's safe because we don't want to get anything too close to home, and the next thing you know, we're outside in hell pounding on a door. If we can do that, our hope very quickly narrows to one little phrase in verse 24, and that phrase is this: strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive to enter through the narrow door. In this text, that's the only avenue of hope. Well, there's one more I'll give us at the end. And the alternative to that, obviously, is being shut outside in hell. This whole text is about salvation. And salvation is from all sorts of things. I was terrified of meaninglessness when I was a kid. It's an odd thing for a 10-year-old to be terrified by, but I was. I was terrified of meaninglessness and loneliness and all sorts of other things. I do believe to be in Christ means to be saved from all those things, but primarily, you are saved from hell. Hell is a real place. Hell has people in it. And hell is the thing that Jesus is offering salvation from in this text. So I've said a bunch of things I need to clarify or prove, and I want to go through some of those. I'll do some of that now, but I want to come back to what it means to strive to enter by the narrow door, which is the place of hope here. Jesus has made clear the real danger of hell. It's ominous in this, and really most of this account is about hell. There are a number of moving parts in this passage, but the core is verse 28. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets will be in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves will be cast out. It's a second person plural. He's talking to the guy who asked the question, but he's also talking to everybody in the crowd. That place outside is a place of sorrow and anguish. I'm using anguish to translate gnashing of teeth. But probably even worse for people who know something of God, they are separated from his presence, and he will say to them, "I don't know where you come from." I think that sentence is strange to us. It's either innocuous or odd, but you have to work it out. This crowd is all Jewish. They're all Israelites. Every Israelite has a tribal identity. Every tribe had land, and every land had towns, right? So your town was your identity. Your town was your identity in Israel. When the master of the house says, "I don't know where you come from," this is the God of Israel saying, "You don't belong to me," or just, "You don't belong," or "You don't belong here." And that's exactly the picture Jesus has created. They're locked out. They don't belong. They're pounding on the door trying to get in. So this is important. This could be powerful only to people who knew something of who God was. This could be powerful to people, only people who had some fear of being separated from God's presence and thought of it as painful or frightening. In other words, this entire warning that Jesus is giving works only for religious people, just religious people. It only works for people who go to church. It only works for people who know enough of God that they want to be with him and they recognize that it's frightening, that it's possible they won't be with him. It only works for people who have wrongly believed they will be with him in his kingdom. Jesus is saying, "You need to go home and rethink this. It's more complicated than you think it is." And that takes us full circle back to verse 23 and striving to enter through the narrow door. The word strive is a Greek word. It's, I know you don't know Greek, it's agonizomai, but you can hear the English word agony in that, agon, right? In Jesus' day, the word meant to battle or to fight, as in combat, or to contend. You have to fight. It's a struggle to enter by a narrow door. If you are convinced you are going to heaven and that you will be with God for eternity in his kingdom, but you do not find yourself in a battle contending for Christ and his kingdom, you are probably self-deceived. Does that make sense? If you're convinced you're here and you're going to go to heaven, but you don't find yourself in a battle contending for Christ, his kingdom, and his righteousness, you're probably self-deceived. That's Jesus' point. It's a fight to enter by this door. You don't just walk through it. In Matthew 7, there's a scene that parallels this. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" so these are people crying out to him, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" I mean, that's fairly substantial stuff. "And then I will declare to them, Just what the Father says in Luke 13, 'I never knew you.'" Well, maybe, but "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," a lot like our text, "you are workers of evil." Same kinds of taglines. In both passages, Jesus is speaking to the phenomenon of the religious lost. People who have just enough of Christ to be inoculated against him, but not enough to catch the real disease, not enough for their hearts to be on fire and pursue him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Almost all revivals begin with this population of people, the spiritual dead, asking hard questions about their own salvation, and almost all dead churches are filled with these people asking absolutely no questions about their own salvation. Back when I was a climber, this is rock climbing, I would have the experience sometimes of waking in the night in my tent, or even days and sometimes weeks later, remembering and being terrified by some very close call on the rock. When you're climbing, the context of climbing, which has risk in it inherently, the context of climbing makes it normal when those things happen. But when you wake up in your bed in the middle of the night, you're out of that context. And out of context, it can be frightening. At least it was for me. Some moment that was more dangerous than you intended it to be, and out of context, it finally strikes you maybe just how dangerous that moment was. I had a spiritual experience like that recently. I was thinking about something that I was working through a few years ago, and this is how it seems to me now. It didn't seem to me this way then. I was thinking about something I was working through a few years ago and a degree of sin that I permitted in my mind. However you want to describe the context, I was less spiritually aware, less spiritually careful, or maybe just more sinful. I was alone when I remembered it, and maybe it's better to say, not so much that I remembered it, that when I saw it for the first time as it really was. All right, let's say this. I saw it out of the context of that time, and I saw it in the context of this time. I said to the Lord, how did I do that? I mean, how did I go on with a life in ministry and have thoughts like that in my head? You want to know the terrifying thing? I'm probably doing it right now, but I don't know what it is. Right? Because I'm in context. All I could think was, I don't want to go back there. Don't ever let me go back there. Sometimes the context of our lives, like risk and rock climbing, it can normalize things that are in fact very dangerous to you. It can make things seem normal that in fact are risks. I think that's what happens to the religious dead. We permit each other, we offer context to each other to live lives that are far below what Jesus has actually called us to. And what we want to do in this place is that, right, build each other up in Christ, encourage one another to good works. We want to lift each other to the calling that Christ has for us, not permit each other to stay at some low place where we're just sort of spiritually simmering. That's what this passage is about. It's narrow. You got to fight for it. It's not going to come to you. This is work. So I don't know exactly what to say now because there's just a whole life of devotion and rigor that needs to be described. Let me tell you one thing, though, that's been in my mind recently. I've been reading all these guys from about 1,500 years ago. So I'll name four of them. This is Chrysostom, Gregory the Great, Augustine of Hippo, but also Augustine of Canterbury, both of them, and the Venerable Bede. They were all monks. All of them, at some point in their lives, lived in caves, and fasted. Some of them doing relatively significant damage to their health. Chrysostom especially fasted so much that he did a lot of damage to his health. So all of them were like crazy people. And they were people who were taken against their will and put into leadership in the church. And so when we look back on people like that, we think, well, those guys are nuts. I mean, who lives in a cave and goes without food? I mean, they're just stupid. And, of course, we have all sorts of ways of saying how monasticism is a flawed institution, which it is. We have all sorts of ways of sort of guarding ourselves against people who have lived extreme lives like that. You want to know something interesting? All five of them are still in print. They're still in print. It's been 1,500 years. They're in print. That means something. That means they left a legacy of value that people are still reckoning with. Were they flawed? Yeah. They almost all believed in relics. They almost all believed that if you had a piece of the true cross, you could put it on the chest of a person who was dying and they would come back to life. They believe things like that, which is essentially magic. But they also had this commitment to Christ that was very genuine, it's very real, very visceral. Chrysostom really was martyred. He was walking somewhere, but it was a death march, and really it was a penalty for the way that he preached. He called people to account for things that they did, ways that they lived. Nobody wanted to hear it, and eventually the aristocracy of Constantinople, in effect, executed him. So I can tell you what the text says. The text says you need to fight to enter by the narrow door. But maybe the message is more that we just first have to wake up to the fact that you have a battle on your hands. You're in a battle. If it doesn't feel like a battle to you, you're kidding yourself. It's a fight. Here's a last word of hope. The subject of this passage is salvation, and the one teaching, so the one doing all the talking here is Jesus. The one warning you is Jesus, the Savior of the world. This is a passage about salvation, and the words here are the words of the Savior of the world. I mean, as frightening as the picture is that he creates, and I tried to just leave it alone. I think it is frightening. What he obviously wants of us is to be able to enter into his kingdom. Not first, not that there's a bunch of work you have to do. What he really wants is for you to be able to enter into his kingdom. He wants you to be saved. He wants to save you. That's theologically bad. Jesus saves everybody he wants to save. But you know what I mean. His intention in teaching this way is that people would be saved. He's teaching this way so we will awaken to the moment, find our way to the door, and pass through it and be saved. If you are not saved, or you suspect this morning that you may not be saved and want to talk to somebody, I would ask any elder, any deacon in this church, could all the elders and deacons stand real quickly? Anybody who's been ordained as an elder or deacon, even in the past, everybody stand up. Talk to one of these men. Thank you, brothers. Talk to one of these men. They can help you. Let me say this another way. Jesus is giving hard teaching, but he's on your side. He's on your side. He's on your side. He wants to save you. The person who doesn't warn you is the person who does not care about you. The person who does not warn you is a person who does not care about you. The reason Jesus teaches with such force is he cares about you. He wants to awaken as many as possible. I would just say, don't miss this. If he's awakening you, don't look for confirmation from the people around you. They just may be your bad context. You may hang out with Christian friends that really aren't even Christians. You may be surrounded by people who are not helping you with this particular dilemma, and this is the only dilemma in your life. They may be the context of your decline. Instead, go to the Lord and ask him the way through that door. Get up every day while everybody else is still asleep and ask him, show me the way through this door, show me the way through this door. He'll answer that prayer. Because he loves you and he cares for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would do this work. We pray that you would make us uneasy enough that we can have the grace of salvation. We pray that you would work in us by your Spirit to awaken us. For those who walk with you and are saved, I pray that you would work in us by your Spirit to deepen us. For those here who may not be saved, I pray, Lord, that you would work by your Spirit to regenerate them, give them new life, and turn their faces to you so that they can see that your face is turned to them. We pray this, Lord, because we know that you are merciful, you are love, you are patient, and you are willing that none should perish. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
We have come to this point, this place in worship. Now we have heard God's voice, God's word. We can often picture Jesus as someone who's preaching on a mountaintop. But if you look at the scriptures, the gospels, Jesus, even when he does go on the mountaintop, he comes down. A lot of his discourses, his words that we have are with his people. He is with them. He's not just speaking to them, but he has given himself over to them. As a new pastor, for me, as a young pastor, it was an incredible week. I was with someone who welcomed a child. A baby was born. And I was with someone who lost a family member. They died and went to be with the Lord. With one, I prayed, children are a heritage from the Lord. And with the other, the Lord gives and takes away. Another family just moving, another celebrating a birthday, another having an ordinary day. God called me to be with them, being present with them. Jesus is here present with us. He is that great pastor, that great shepherd of the sheep, the good pastor, the good shepherd, who is tending his flock. He is healing them. He is touching them. He's carrying them on his shoulders. We heard from Job saying, I have heard it from the hearing of the ear, from the pulpit. But now we come to dine with the Lord at his table, and he himself is here with us. I am just a busboy. I'm just a servant. But he's the one who's here with us. If he's not here with us, then we have not really worshiped. We have not really seen him. Through these elements, Jesus is present with us. He's given himself over to us. And that is the good news. The more I read about world religions, the great men and women, the prophets, the gods of the religions, I have not met a God who is down below with his people. And where Jesus is, that is the mountaintop. Wherever Jesus is, that is our mountaintop. Let us pray and thank him. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be with us, even as we prepare our hearts for the Advent, for the Emmanuel, the God who is with us. Lord, we praise you that you have not just given your words to us, you have given yourself to us. You've given us yourself. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us your Son. You've said, go to the ends of the world, and I will be there with you always. We thank you, Lord, for being with us, through the fire, through the storm, through the ordinary days, through grief, through joy. Lord, we thank you. We pray that as we struggle on days to believe that, you would increase our faith, that you would multiply our trust as we partake of these elements. Make yourself real to us, Lord, at this table through this meal. In Jesus' name, amen.